Now, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 13, tonight we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning chapter 13 tonight, the first five verses. As you turn there, you may remember, if you've been here since I've been here in 2001, you may remember, I'm sure you remember, I'm certain that you remember, September 11th of 2001. But as we consider and look back on that, you may remember that I also preached on this very passage the Sunday after 9/11. My family and I were away on vacation that week in God's providence. We weren't scheduled to be back in church that following Sunday. But as we watched and the unfolding events of that week, and as we considered all that the Lord was bringing to pass in His sovereignty, allowing to happen in our nation, we felt compelled, and I felt as pastor, to come back. And I came back that Sunday, and I remember preaching from Luke chapter 13 to remind us of how we are to understand these things. It's been 4 years since that tragic event. And in those 4 years, we've seen lots of other things happen, haven't we? The end of 2004, that great tsunami in Indonesia came, and thousands lost their lives. In our own country, hurricanes in 2005 still are the topic of conversation in the daily news today. Wars and much violence throughout the world have increased since 2001. And the question that people often ask is just as prevalent today as it was in the weeks after 9/11. Why? Why are these things happening? The question of why is one of those questions that we often face as Christians. We have people all around us sometimes in tragic events that will often go to Christians and they'll say, why is it that your God that you believe in has allowed these things to happen? Sometimes we're befuddled. We don't know what to say. We don't have a clear response, perhaps on the tip of our tongues. What I'm saying tonight as we look at Luke 13 is that we ought to be able to say something. There ought to be something we ought to be able to say. No, we can't answer all of the questions with great clarity and certainty, certainly not infallibly, as to what God is doing and why He's doing it. But we ought to be able to respond to these questions, and we ought to be able to respond biblically and with the intent and purpose that Jesus tonight in these verses sets before us. My contention is the Scriptures give us much to say in such situations. Much that will not only give people a right understanding of who the God is that we serve and that we love, but also how that God and His sovereign work in the world impacts the people to whom we speak, so that we can give them a reason as well to hope in the midst of these seemingly from their minds just events that happen. We ought to be able to speak to them with great clarity and with the words that the Scriptures themselves give us. And so Luke 13 is one of those things that we ought to be able to say, that at least we ought to be able to say what Jesus says in these verses. And we'll see what He says as we read through them and then look at them closely. So look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll look at them together. This again is the word of the Lord. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let us pray. Father, we pray again that Your Spirit would attend this time together, that He Himself would be our teacher, that Christ would proclaim His Word through the ministry and the preaching of the Word, and that we who hear might receive it as the very words of Christ speaking to us. We pray that Your Spirit would take these things and impress them upon our hearts and minds. We pray that You would do Your work among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I'd like to look at in these verses, obviously in Luke's Gospel, we've noted this before, that Luke's Gospel is not necessarily chronological in every place. Luke is giving an orderly account, but he's not going event after event in a chronological order. That's not the utmost importance to Luke. And so when we get to chapter 13 in verses 1 through 5, we really don't have a sense as to whether this has happened immediately after what precedes or not. It seems that certainly there's a relationship between the two sections. You remember the previous sections in Luke 12, the very latter part of that chapter had to do with the disciples primarily, but all people being ready for the coming of Christ. He talks about discerning the times. He talks about Jesus coming to save his people, but also the result and consequence of that will be that there will be division. And so there'll be divisions even within families. And the whole import of those passages is to remind us that Jesus is coming and that those who are faithful servants will look for his appearing and anticipate it and wait for it with zeal. They'll anticipate and look for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what a faithful servant will do. And so the very last part of chapter 12, Jesus gives us this parable that he's used before in Matthew's gospel for a different reason. Here he's talking about every person needing to be ready and to settle their accounts with God before the coming of Jesus Christ. Because there is, as we've noted before, there is a judge that sits against us. The judge is the law of God. And as we are measured by that law, all of us are lacking. And so Jesus says, settle it now while it is still today, that you might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ before Jesus comes and you are cast forever out of his presence into utter darkness forever. And so you can see as you end chapter 12 and go into chapter 13, there is a connection because chapter 13 verses 1 through 5 have to do with the context of repentance and the need for repentance. And we'll talk about that, what that means in a moment. But there's a more specific context. Luke says in verse 1, there were present at that season. It's a very interesting phrase, and it's really a phrase that we don't fully understand as to what he's talking about. It may be the season of one of the feasts. It may be the season of that time towards the end of Jesus' ministry as he comes to Jerusalem. Certainly, the whole context of Luke is moving towards that time. But we don't know for certain what at that season means here. But we know that Jesus is again dealing with the crowds, those who are around him. He's teaching. And as he does, there are those at that season who come and who give them this new context, this new question for which they are looking for an answer from Jesus. And so they tell Jesus about an event that would surely have been known by all of those who were present. It would have been one of those events like 9/11. When you mention 9/11, people say, 9/11, I know exactly where I was. Or other events in our history, we can say, I know exactly where I've been. It seems that this incident of Pilate mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices would have been one of those instances that people, it stuck in their minds. And so they come to Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, and they talk to him about what happened in as Pilate, who we know was a wicked man. Obviously, at some point in this period of time, Galileans were in the process of offering sacrifices. For whatever reason, some say that it was because there were zealots and they were revolting against Rome. We don't exactly know the reason. In fact, there's no historian that gives us the exact account of this. There's some speculation in Josephus of another event, but it's not apparently this one. And so all we know about this is what Luke tells us. But it was known to all of those who were speaking now to Jesus. And they told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate slaughtered them, and the blood was mingled with the whole sacrificial system and what was happening in the temple. And so Jesus knows and understands their question. You'll notice his answer doesn't even request more information. He knows what they're thinking. That's the context. The purpose of this passage is to correct false assumptions on the part of those who came to him. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. Luke has told that several times before, that Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he spoke to the people with regard to what was in their hearts. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is correcting false assumptions. And so he asks them a question. And the question reveals what they were truly thinking. And it was a very common way of thinking. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? You see, the tendency in those in that day and in this day as well is to assume that when bad things happen to people, that there's some reason for it. Meaning there's some reason in the people's lives that these things happen. Something tragic like this slaughter of those offering their sacrifices happens, and people automatically think, well, they must have done something wrong. We don't really know. We can't know their hearts. We don't really know their lives. But surely something this tragic means that they've done something wrong. Jesus' answer is clear. If that's what you think, you're wrong, he says. That's not it at all. It's not that they were more wicked than any others. In fact, he even goes further to add to the situation by bringing up another instance which would have been equally well known and says, or do you suppose that the tower in Siloam, outside of Solomon's porch and near the pool of Siloam, which was just unearthed, by the way, recently, there would have been a tower there. The tower would have fallen and there would have been innocent people who perished. The same thing is going through their minds. What about that instance? Do you think that those in Jerusalem at that time were more wicked upon whom that tower fell than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? And his answer is the same again. No. Now Jesus deals with this tendency in their thinking because it's a very common tendency. Not only in that day, but in our day as well. Go back in history, go back to the book of Job. You know the book of Job. We began reading it this morning as our call to worship. You hear Job's response as he gets news of God's providence and even the taking of his children. And he acknowledges it's God who gives life and it is God, sovereign over all things, who takes it away. And Job blessed the name of the Lord as he ought to have done. And he did not sin against God with his mouth. Meanwhile, three friends get news of what happened to Job and they make their way. They travel a great distance. And at first, their actions towards him are a blessing. They simply sit with him. They don't say a word. They simply commiserate and they grieve with him as he sits in sackcloth and in ashes. Everything he owned was taken away. But then they made their great mistake. They began to speak. They began to speak not words of great comfort, but if you follow the book of Job, and we've studied it here in Sunday evening a couple years ago, but if you follow the teachings in the book of Job, and as the eldest begins by right, as the eldest, he comes and he begins to offer counsel. In the very first offer of counsel, you can see the seeds of what is going to appear at the very end. Job, we're commiserating with you. We're grieving with you. But surely you ought to look closely at your life. Surely there's something. They're not going to say it outright. Eliphaz begins, he's not going to say it outright. But he's going to begin by putting in Job's mind the idea, you need to look inward, Job. Something's going on. You're probably not seeing it. You're not looking closely enough. Because after all, something this tragic surely means you've done something wrong. And then as you go through, and Job rebukes them and doesn't receive their counsel, and then himself begins to sin against God in his words, which God, of course, will deal with at the end of the book. Then the other friends come and they're more and more bold until they finally said, Job, you're a wicked man. You're a wicked man. You're a foolish man. If you refuse to repent, you ought to perish the way you are. And so you see their counsel to him is the same idea that was existing in the minds of these people who were talking to Jesus. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. It happens as early as John 9 when Jesus is dealing with the man born blind. And in that case, he's dealing with his own disciples. They walk past the man who's born blind and John tells us that the disciples come to Jesus and they basically say that right out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, what sin is it that led to this man's being born blind? And Jesus, you remember his words? As he spoke to his disciples, he said these words. He says, it's no sin that this man committed, but that the glory and the power of God, I'm paraphrasing, might be made manifest, was this man born blind. He was born blind God in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, says, am I not the one who makes the ear deaf? Am I not the one who makes the eye blind? Does God make mistakes? No, Jesus says no, but that the glory and the power of God might be made manifest, so this man is, and Jesus heals him. And then you follow his story as he's taken before the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and they press him for an answer. What is it that happened? He says, I don't know who it was. All I know is that once I was blind, but now I see, that the glory of God might be made manifest. Jesus, in this passage, is intent on correcting the false assumptions of people as they consider tragedy and why tragedy happens. Is it because some people are worse off than others as far as their evil and wickedness? No. It's because God, in every place, in every tragedy, is saying and doing something else. Now, does that mean, of course, as we consider the whole testimony of Scripture, that God does not punish wickedness? Of course He does. Of course He punishes wickedness. Of course He punishes evildoers. Of course, He continues to do that even now in time and space. And certainly on the last day, all wickedness will be sent and put out from Him. And all the wicked will perish forever. Sometimes, as the psalmists cry out, there's not equity here. Sometimes the wicked prosper. And so we know in this life there is not that judgment that we would expect. But God does judge the wicked. The problem in these who came to Jesus is they were assuming that these particular people and upon whom this tower fell and who were slaughtered by Pilate were more wicked than any others. And Jesus says, no, the Scriptures say all are equally wicked before God. All are sinners. All deserve death. This is, in fact, what Jesus is saying is what all of us deserve. That's really what He's saying. All of us deserve the very same thing. Which is why He gives the answer that He does, and why He tells us, thirdly, after the context and His correcting false assumptions, He tells us what is true of all tragedies. We can't judge infallibly why God sends tsunamis and hurricanes and all kinds of things. There's been lots of speculation and very interesting discussion among Christians with regard to what's happened in the past 2 years. I can't say infallibly that any of those speculations are true. But what Jesus says here, I can say, and I can say it clearly as Jesus does. Jesus' point is, we all deserve death. The real solution, what's true of all tragedies, is this: it calls for repentance on the part of all who witness it, on the part of all who see the tragedies of human existence in a fallen world. What it calls forth from everyone is repentance. Repentance, according to our own catechism. I love this question and answer, which is why I read it. It's a thorough answer. What is repentance unto life? This is what Jesus is talking about. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a grace of God. We can't stir it up ourselves. God grants it in His grace. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Repentance, as you know, literally means a turning. Some say it's a changing of one's mind, but it really is a turning. It's going one direction in our sins, pursuing our sins, and by God's grace we are stopped and we are turned around, and we go in the opposite direction, which is to God, His mercies, His grace, and we pursue those, and we walk constantly in them by His grace with a new obedience. That is the work of God wrought in the heart of sinful creatures. Jesus says that all tragedy has this in common. It ought to call to all who see it, all to repentance, because all will likewise one day perish. Some argue, and there's some reason to argue this, that in both cases where Jesus says, "and you or you will likewise perish," that he may very likely have in mind the soon destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, you've seen this in Pilate's mingling of the blood. You've seen it in the tower that's fallen. There will be a greater judgment. And if you don't repent, this destruction is coming upon Jerusalem and you will all likewise perish. But I think it's even broader than that. To all the tragedies, even beyond Jerusalem, that any time a tragedy happens, all of us ought to get the same message. We ought to repent if we haven't already. The beauty and the power and the strength of Jesus' teaching in Luke 13, 1 through 5, is really this. And understand what I mean by this. This may sound strange. Everything that happens in life has to do with me. Sounds very selfish, doesn't it? Everything that happens in the world has to do with me. That's really what Jesus is saying. Everything has to do with me. You see how Jesus makes this personal? He says, you've heard these things. These things happened. You weren't there. But it has everything to do with you as an individual. And so a tsunami or a hurricane that happens has to do with us because it says life is short. Who knows when our time is? Only God. And so we're driven to repentance. When we read in the news that a 21-year-old is killed in Iraq as he serves in the armed forces by terrorists, everyone 21 years old and under ought to say, life is brief, sometimes 21 years old. When we read or visit in hospitals and we see 5- or 6-year-olds or 7-year-olds dying from cancer, it has to do with us because it says, life is brief, even 5 or 6 years. We ought to consider ourselves and we ought to repent and turn from our sins and be reconciled to God. When mudslides hit in the Philippines, it has to do with us. It's not something out there. The problem in which we live today is that we're so inundated with things happening all over the world that we've learned to just push them away. Jesus says, no, bring them in and let them motivate you and guide you and lead you to a repentant life. Life is short, he says. When we hear of all of these things, whatever age, whatever circumstances, whatever the tragedy, Jesus says it is so that we might repent, every one of us. And so Jesus really does correct their thinking, their false assumptions, and he gives us what we can say and what we ought to say in the times of great tragedy. And so we learn these things. If we haven't repented in the face of all that has happened in our day, all kinds of tragedies, as Jesus notes too here, greater tragedies, we would say, in our day, more loss of life, terrors in our day, it has to do with us. Have we repented and turned from our sins? Have we turned away from a sinful life, from all of those things that we read in Romans 1, which we are on that course by nature? Have we experienced the grace of God so that we might turn from those sins and walk in holiness of life? If there are any here tonight who have not turned away from those sins and unto Christ, everything that happens every day has everything to do with you. And its message to you is the same as it was to these people who came to Jesus. Unless you repent, you too likewise will perish. And so you need to repent and turn from your sins and plead the mercy of God in Christ and cast yourself upon him. For he is gracious. His yoke is easy. And come unto him and believe the gospel so that you might have life. But that is a work of God. It is a work of God's grace. Plead for it and ask that he might be merciful. For those who are believers, repentance is not a one-time thing. We make the mistake of saying, I've said a prayer, I've turned my life around. And even that, we're erroneous. God has changed us. Saying a prayer one time is not the fulfillment of repentance. It is a life of repentance that Jesus speaks of here. A life of daily repenting from our sins, turning daily, consciously, from a way of sin to a way of obedience unto Christ. And so let repentance then be your daily garment. For Job, it was sackcloth and ashes. For you, let it be repentance and a turning from sin that you might follow after him. Seek after it, pray for it, a heart that is sensitive to God's leading, a heart that hates sin, a heart that sees sin as something that is defiling and something that you want nothing to do with. Those things are a measure of God's grace. Pray that they might increase in your life. Philip Henry, who was the father of the great commentator Matthew Henry, and a great man in and of himself, wrote this: "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance," he says, "but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing repentance." You see how central it is to the Christian life? Faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Always operative in our lives by God's grace. May it be so with each of us. But secondly, as we apply that to our lives, we need to apply it as well to those that we speak to. We have an answer to speak. Every tragedy provides an opportunity for us not to get into the realm of explaining exactly why God would allow this to happen, but rather, as Jesus did, to take a tragedy which is in the forefront of people's minds and to press it into their hearts and to say, what does this mean for you? Because it has everything to do with you. One day you likewise will perish. Are you ready? Repent and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. So we have an answer to the great question of why. This is one of them. I think it's the best. Might we be faithful in proclaiming that message as we speak to others. Let us pray. Father, we pray as we consider your mercies and your love to us, as we consider that grace which has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, which has granted us the grace of faith and repentance, which has enabled us to turn away from our sins, to see them for what they are, not pleasures to be enjoyed, but horrible things, things which are against your holy law, things which the Christian must not pursue. Grant us that grace that we might see them all the more for what they are, be quick to turn from them, and to pursue a life of obedience as you have worked your grace in us. And Father, we pray especially that if any be here this evening who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we consider these things, you might press in their hearts as well the necessity of godly repentance unto life and of faith in Jesus Christ, and that what you command you might grant in accordance with your Spirit and your sovereign will. And we pray this with thanksgiving for the one who has so loved us and his name, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.